starting in verse 7. Now, to kind of recap or review, remember that we have learned so far that the Apostle Paul, God's servant, yet an apostle, called and given authority to watch over, to care for churches, to start churches, is taking a moment and writing to another pastor who is very dear to him by the name of Titus. He's writing to Titus because he left him on the island of Crete to kind of put in place to finalize some things with the churches that are there, that they would be built up and established, that they would be equipped, specifically in this letter, to behave correctly. We know that Titus is about behavior, that there would be good works, that we would, that the church would, that we would behave according to God's word. And as Titus is there getting the church set up, that they would behave right, Titus was given the job to look for and to select a leadership for the churches. We learned that Titus himself was an example of the right kind of leader. We looked at his appearing in the New Testament, specifically to the church in Corinth, and we found that Titus was a trustworthy man. He was a man of great faith. He was a man that did what was called of him to do, and he did it with a loving heart, caring for other people. And so when Paul says, Titus, I want you to set up leadership, Titus is not hypocritical in doing it. He's a good example of it. And we learned last week that when it comes to the leadership of the church, that a good, healthy church leadership will lead to a good, healthy church congregation, right? And that a leadership will help mature and grow the church. And so Titus was to put that structure in place. We learned that the leadership, to find out what it looks like, we should first look at the household of the leader. In other words, as Paul would tell another pastor that was dear to him, Timothy, that, hey, if you're going to be responsible for the house of God, you should be faithful to your own house. And so we were called to look at and to question our own home life. And remember, we saw that the first question, well, is the leader a one-woman man? Right? Is his marriage healthy? Is he committed to his wife? Is he faithful to her? Is he a one-woman man? We looked at the second question that we're kind of asked here. Is like, okay, what about the children? How is the home? Are the children believers? Has the leader led his own home and evangelized and shared the faith and been the example of a follower of Jesus to where his own children believe? And then the final question that Titus was to kind of ask was, okay, well, are the children, are they wild? Are they, you know, crazy and rebellious? Or are they walking according to God's truth? And we understood that the idea of the home of the leader and how his children behave, it is a rebellion that is beyond just some, you know, normal behavioral issues or what we might say, uh-oh, a teenager has invaded the house and we're working through things. This is a rebellion that was seen in Titus, or will be seen in Titus, of the rebellion of an unbelieving, destroying individual that wants to kind of overturn the church. And so it's not just a child who's got some behavioral issues that are being disciplined, the parents and the father is on. This is a child that is trying to, in a sense, in such rebellion, in such, you know, pastor's kid gone wild, destroy the church. So we kind of left it with that question of like, okay, how's my family? How am I doing? You know, where am I at in my home life? And all of you as men were really challenged because this leadership role is a role given to men. But we know that what is laid out here is requirements or a calling that God puts on every single one of us as believers. And so we know that our marriage is important, that our relationships are important, that above all, and we see as we move into our section tonight and we further look at what a leader should look like, Paul gives us again that reminder that a leader should be blameless. We pick up in verse 7. We've just asked the question, how's the marriage? How's the children? Now verse 7, the bishop, or for a bishop, that's another word for leader or elder or overseer. must be what? What does it say, church? Blameless, or maybe your translation says above reproach. Must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. But verse 8, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince or convict those who contradict. Now we come here and we see some more things, okay? First little test, Timothy, as you're looking at the people, go to their home and look at them. Ask yourself some questions, ask them some questions as to how they're doing, because we are dealing with the household of God. And then he comes in verse 7 and he says, hey, this leader should be blameless because they are also a steward of God. Now, the whole concept of a steward is that who's a manager of something. So the steward, it doesn't belong to them, but they are manager of it. They are like the household manager. They are responsible for the day-to-day things. So in a healthy leadership within the church, the leaders are God's steward over God's people. The pastor, the elders, the leadership of a church, it's not their people. They don't claim ownership over them. Rather, we realize that all of us gather together as Christ being our head, God being our Father, and we are here to magnify his name, and the leadership should manage God's people and God's things well. You know, the really good example of what this steward looks like is found in the man Joseph in Genesis. Joseph really is a great example of Jesus and all that he goes through, all that he is. But Joseph, in the course of unfortunate events, from being sold into slavery by his own brothers, like, gee, thanks, right, to ending up in the household of Potiphar, his owner, his master, Joseph was given favor by the Lord, and you find in Genesis that Joseph became the manager or the steward of Potiphar's home. Joseph was not the owner of it. He was not the man who it all belonged to, but rather he was given all authority over everything in Potiphar's house, to where Potiphar himself didn't have to worry about anything except what he was going to have for dinner. So Joseph took care of everything for Potiphar, knowing that it wasn't his, it belonged to Potiphar, but did it with God's blessing, and everything he did prospered and made Potiphar's life so much easier and so much better, to where Potiphar, the biggest stress in his home life was, man, are we going to get sushi tonight? Or are we going to barbecue ribs? Or are we just going to do In-N-Out? I mean, what are we going to do? His biggest concern in his home was, what's for dinner? Me hungry. That was it. Because Joseph was the steward of his home. And so God comes and says, hey, the leader, okay, not only do we look at this as a family, but also, hey, this ultimately, everything that we have, everything that God has blessed Calvary Chapel of the High Desert with is his. Every individual, when you come in and you gather here, you are the Lord's people. You belong to him. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are the reward of his sufferings. He died for you, and the leadership desires and should want to care for God's people in a way that honors God and builds and blesses his people in his name. And so the overseer here, the leader, should again be that blameless steward managing the things of God. We understand that blameless means above reproach. You can't pin anything on the person. They have a good reputation, as Paul would say in 1 Timothy. They have a good reputation even outside of the church. And so he goes on to expound what this looks like. What does the blameless leader look like? And he gives, in this section of scripture, 11 adjectives about the leader. I'll break it up into two groups. He gives 5 of these adjectives as vices to avoid. So there should be 5 major controlling avoidances in the blameless leader's life. And then he gives 6 virtues to attain. Now, it's important that we set this out because you're going to see how this is going to be incorporated into the rest of the letter, especially in the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. So first, as we look at the leader, what does it mean to be blameless? We want the leadership of the church. If you in here have a desire to be a leader within the church, Paul says to Timothy, that's a good thing, that's a healthy thing. You should be blameless. And he's giving you, to start off with, vices to avoid. And there's five of them that he lists. Now, the idea of a vice, it's something that's immoral. It's wicked behavior. If you are overtaken with these vices, it will be as if you are put into a vice. You are controlled. You are held down. And these are destructive in your life. You see, the first thing and the first vice to avoid to discover a blameless leader is that the leader should not be self-willed. Do you see it there in the text as you look at verse 7? The leader must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. Now, self-willed here, it means a person that is arrogant or prideful. It is this first vice to avoid. It's an individual that is domineering, that is taking control of, that everything in their life is about them and for their own pleasure. It would be an individual that comes in to a church gathering like this and says, hey, I'm the leader, and the main reason for all of us being here, my main concern is me, myself, and I, and the person I see in the mirror. I mean, think about it. He comes here and goes, vice to avoid, to be a blameless believer or to be a blameless leader, the leadership must not be given into the vice of self-willed. Not arrogant and prideful, not looking only for his own satisfaction, his own pleasure, his own convenience. This vice to avoid is the vice of power. Now, to understand how detrimental this is, self-willed shows up in Scripture in another place in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter talks about the self-willed person, and listen to what surrounds the self-willed individual. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it says that they're especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lusts of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. You see, it's almost like this person, if we put in place a leader that is self-willed, they want that power, they want that leadership role, simply so they don't have to be accountable to anybody. They can do whatever they wish. They can throw their weight around. They can benefit themselves at the destruction of others. And so no wonder Paul says, hey, Titus, when you're looking at this, if you see a person that is stuck in the vice of being self-willed, cross them off your list. Cross them off your list, not just because of the destruction of self-willed, but also it's the exact opposite of who Jesus is it not? I mean, our ultimate leader, the head of the church, is Christ. Whether you are a leader, or you have the desire to be a leader, or you are just a believer, to be self-willed, arrogant, prideful, always concerned about your convenience, your satisfaction, that approach misrepresents who Jesus is. Jesus came and it's clearly said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? Serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So the first vice we have to check off is that of one who's self-willed, arrogant, prideful, overbearing, lording over. It's the exact opposite of the Jesus in whom we serve. Self-willed is the exact opposite of who Jesus was, a servant. You know, this idea of a leader, you find, as former President Theodore Roosevelt said, leaders lead and bosses drive. A self-willed individual will drive his people for his own pleasure and his own gain. But as we look at Jesus, Jesus served. To overcome self-will that we can all be at times, right? Like, I want it my way or no way. We do that even at church. You come in like, oh man, I want it to be warmer in here. I want it to be colder in here. I want it to not be so loud. I want them to do this. I want them to do that. We struggle with it. It's just life. How do we overcome it? We deny ourselves, we pick up our cross, and we follow Jesus. I had realized there's two major events in my life where I realized the struggle with selfishness, the struggle with self-willed and having to put it to death because it peaks up in us. Two events where I discovered my struggle with selfishness. Event number one, getting married. Right? When you begin to live with another human being, you realize, whoa, there's more to life than me. And then when you think you've improved and you've got it down, another major event happened in my life. Children. And I learned, whoa, there is a daily battle to deny myself, to serve others, to esteem others higher than myself. And Paul comes in and says, hey, this is so important that you must make sure that in your life, you're not given to that vice of power being self-willed. The second vice to avoid on the list is quick-tempered. Now, this is interesting because this word, or this phrase, quick-tempered, it's the only place in the New Testament this Greek word appears. We could understand it of quick-tempered being short, you know, being short-fused or unstable. You know, that person is like, okay, they could lose it at any moment. You may work with somebody like that. You understand the idea of a leadership or a boss or an overseer or a manager. And if they're quick-tempered, you're like, oh man, you go tell them. I'm not telling them. You go tell, you know, I'm not going to talk to them. Why? Because you're afraid of them blowing up. You're afraid of them losing it. The leader in God's church should not be quick-tempered. I mean, when do you find in all of Scripture where they come and they tell something to Jesus and he just blows a lid? Right? They bring the woman caught in the act of adultery, who the law says should be stoned. They throw her naked at the feet of Jesus, and does he lose it? No, he's what the opposite of quick-tempered and violent would be. He's gentle with her. He's peaceful with her. And so it is here, the vice, second vice to avoid in our lives, the second vice to avoid as leaders is not to be quick-tempered. To not be unstable with your temper, to not be short-fused, to not be one click away from explosion. And you find in Scripture how dangerous that quick-tempered can be. You know, Solomon talks about it in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. It says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. It is a huge vice, a huge snare for your very soul to be quick-tempered, and it should not mark an individual that strives to be blameless. I like what one person said, a temper is such a wonderful thing that it's a shame to lose it. A temper is such a wonderful thing, it's a shame to lose it. To describe this, or to describe this person would be explosive, short, quick, a temper out of control. Think about it for a minute. You stack that with being self-willed, you have the making of a massive bomb or weapon of mass destruction. It does not build up. It does not watch, protect, and care for the church. The opposite, how do I overcome this quick-temperedness? How do I overcome it? You must have the gentleness that Paul describes in 1 Peter 3 when he lists these the qualities of this leader. You must be one who is slow to speak, who's quick to listen, and slow to wrath. It's one who gives their ear to hear another, not to quick-temper and lose it, not letting them finish, not listening simply to correct them, but hearing a person out. Here's another vice to avoid. We kind of have two now, right? Not to be self-willed, not to be quick-tempered. And the next one, as he continues, not given to wine. Not given to wine. It's not, it's maybe better understood as not given to drunkenness, to much wine. And this appears to be, in the New Testament churches, the abuse of alcohol was a major issue. You see in a lot of Paul's writings that the abuse of wine was a very serious and real thing. This idea of not given to wine or not given to much wine was the abuse of alcohol to the point of drunkenness, to the point in which an individual loses control. And you find that Paul gives the warning here in Titus about the leader. The leader must be blameless. And what does it mean? Not given to the vice of drunkenness. Alcohol should not have a controlling effect in their life. But it even goes in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, the older women are told, don't you be drunkards. Don't be given to much wine. So it's like, hey, the older women, you even find an issue like they're maybe getting together and they want to get their Kathy Lee and Hoda on and Wine Wednesday. And, you know, they're popping bottles. And he says, hey, not given to much wine. But there's something that I've observed that I think I missed for a long time. You find that this abuse of alcohol was prevalent in the church or in these new churches to where Paul says, hey, the leader must be blameless, not given to the vice of alcohol having a controlling effect on their life. Paul then issues it again with the older women in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. But then when you look at it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives it again to Timothy. Hey, when you're in Ephesus, Timothy, when you're talking to these people and dealing with things, let them know that the leader must not be given to much wine. Then, not only is there elders, but in 1 Timothy 3, there's also what is called deacons, that is servants. So if you know, serve here in the church, you're not in a teaching role, but you're a servant. He tells them that the servants shouldn't be given to much wine, that they should fight against becoming dependent or controlled by alcohol. And then to go even further, to Timothy himself, remember Timothy, he's the young pastor, just like, you know, Titus. They're sons in the faith. They're loved by Paul. Paul writes the pastoral epistles, right? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But to Timothy, he has to come to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 and say, Timothy, dude, you need to take a little bit of wine for your stomach. And here's what I'd put forth to you, that Timothy, wanting to be blameless at the risk of his own health, would not let even a drink of alcohol touch his lips. So it was such a issue of the abuse of alcohol that Timothy was even physically sick. And Paul to say, hey, Timothy, you need to purify your water. You need to, for your health, take a little wine. So I'd even go to look at it. Is it possible that such a serious issue that Timothy, one of these young pastors with Titus, said, okay, I don't want to stumble anybody. I don't want to stumble anybody. This is a very real issue, just like it is today. Even bringing it up right now, there's some of you that are kind of going, well, wait a minute, that doesn't mean, are you saying that you can't drink anything? You're saying, you know, I like my beer, I like my wine. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there's an abuse of it. But there may even be moments and be an important thing that if a leadership chooses to go, I am completely going to abstain for it for the benefit of the body of believers. And I'm led to believe that that was something Timothy was doing. It's something that as a eldership or as a leadership here that we've chose to, we've seen the destruction of it. It's like, hey, we are not going to, we're not going to drink. You know, that's what we've as elders and pastors have prayed about, that we would be above reproach. But even in this, the above reproach, it's the vice of drunkenness. So hopefully you see the balance. Hopefully you see what I'm not putting on everybody, but I'm going, hey, this appeared to be a really big thing. And you should look around in where you're at. Is it a really big thing? And how can you be blameless in it? The next vice, not violent. So we have self-willed, quick-tempered, a drunkard, or given to being controlled by alcohol. And then we have not violent. Now think about it. You put this combination together, and even what is commonly done, they pair, not given to much wine, they pair it with violence. You know, you've maybe been around those people where a little too much is drunk, and the next thing you know, the police are involved. You know, oh wow, they've got a light show in the front yard. Ah, it's because it was Miller time a little too long. Right? It's paired together. This idea of violent is an individual that is destructive, that temper moves to action, and there are people hurt, there are things broken, there is responses made. This is a vice that leaves a person with broken bones, holes in walls, and court cases. Could you imagine that? Yeah, I'm an elder and a leader at the church. Oh yeah, we know. We know when you started, there started showing up holes in the sanctuary wall. They're not here, boom, just lose it and blow a hole in the wall. I mean, think about how would you like this leader to go and come confront somebody if they're quick-tempered and they're known to violence. UFC breaks out at church. You know, maybe your translation says that they're a bully. It's destructive. Look at the next vice. Not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. We look at our fifth and final vice to avoid. Not greedy for money. Now, I want you to recall something about Timothy or Titus's life and Paul's life that we learned last week. Remember, we know that where Titus shows up the most in the New Testament is with the church in Corinth. And remember, Paul gave Titus the responsibility to take a collection, a financial gift, for the struggling, poor, hurting church in Jerusalem. And for a year, Titus worked with the church in Corinth to get a sum of money together and take that sum of money all the way to Jerusalem. Now, do you think it would be a good idea for somebody to be responsible for that large of a gift to that duration and all of those things if they were greedy for money? Absolutely not. Think about what could be done in that if somebody was greedy or controlled by money, wanted to line and fill their pockets rather than fill the hearts of God's people. So he comes and says, hey, the person should not be controlled by money, by prosperity. They should not be out to line their own pockets, to take advantage of other people. This should mean as a leadership or as an individual to be blameless, not given to money to where you're always looking to make a buck, to misuse God's resources, to take advantage of God's people. It's an individual that means you should not look at the church as a marketing place or a networking place. It's not that idea like, okay, great, now if I can sign up 5 people at church and they can sign up 6 people and then I can get them to do 3 people, I will clear $250,000 a year. That's not how we're to look at the church. The crazy thing is this is rampant and this is growing. I'm really not shocked, but there was a real sobering reality to this and a story that the apologist and itinerant minister Ravi Zacharias shares about a seminary where he had learned of a student in seminary that found out that he was taking these seminary courses to get his Master of Divinity, and he found out that there were many people in the seminary that were atheists. And he asked one of them, he says, what are you doing here studying God and you are an atheist? And the atheist's response was, there's a lot of money in the God business. Do you see where Paul was way ahead of his time? That corruption in the human heart is as old as the fall. And Paul says, hey, to be blameless, you should not be greedy for money. Now, we look at these and it's like, wow, these are 5 vices to avoid and we would all agree with it. I imagine, let's say we put it all together. You have one individual that's going before a committee, you know, for a position or going, you know, before like, hey, I want to be a leader. And the committee asks or the people ask, you know, hey, why should we select you to lead the people? And what if they answered, you should pick me because I'm a person of vice, best described as arrogant and selfish. I respond to things quickly with a hot temper. I was voted by the staff of the last place as the quickest to blow my lid. I'm the poster child of a short fuse. While I'm quick with my temper, I spend a long time with stiff drink. My motto is, stay thirsty, my friend. I drink I like to drink until the drink takes me. I'm well acquainted with the effects of drunkenness. I consider myself a student of the bottle. There are even moments during my studies of the alcohols where I lose my cool and respond with violence. I can be your enforcer. I quickly resort to violence, so prepare for a show without having to dish out for pay-per-view. I take no prisoner and thump heads with the best of them. I'm interested in the position because there is still a part of me that is controlled by cash. I will do anything to get ahead and fill my pockets. I will take advantage of others. Even in due time, I will take advantage of you. I'm the one because I'm easily controlled by all the vices of this world. Would you select them? Would you be interested? Absolutely not. Even just one of those. You see where Paul comes and he shows, hey, this is what it should not be. So we have vices to avoid. They have this controlling effect. But then you have virtues to achieve. If you come in verse 7, you see that now he lists six virtues that should be present in a leader, I'd say in a believer's life, to be blameless and above reproach. You can see where really this plays out well. And remember, behavioral issues. This is really, if these vices are controlling a person, how's their behavior going to be? Corrupt. You look at these virtues. If these are the virtues virtues to attain in this individual's life, their behavior is going to be God-honoring. And so look at virtues to attain. The first one that's listed, right? The leader that should be blameless is a steward of God. Verse 8, hospitable. Do you see that? Hospitable. The hospitable is actually the root word for hospitable is friend. It's the concept of being hospitable as one who's a friend even to a stranger. Hospitable is not just given to the leader, but it's given to all of us as believers. One of the things that should mark us as Christians is we are friends even to strangers. That we love and reach out, that we have a balance, you know, to where it's not stranger danger, but we mature in our faith to where we want to be friends and care for the stranger. And the writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 through 2, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. That is, be hospitable. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. We should be marked as a people that are hospitable, that are friends to strangers, that have kind of an open door policy where people can come in and see how we really live at home, to know that they have a place where they can be cared for and looked out for. This was so important in the early church. There's a great great book on church history called Church History in Plain Language. And Bruce Shirley, when he comes to the point of talking about church history, when Constantine began to rule and he Christianized the empire, there was this major shift that happened. The Christians and the leaders of the churches were coming out from living underground. And all of a sudden, they got to meet in public. They got to have these open councils. And they were shocked. They'd come out of the hiding, out of the shadows. And many of these Christians bore the scars of persecution. You know, they had the limps from torture. And they got to walk on the street and go, I'm meeting with my Christian buddies. We're getting together. It was a great thing. But before that, they relied on the hospitality of the church to open their doors, to let them stay with them, to make sure they had a meal. You had in the early explosion of the church, you had missionaries or like the Apostle Paul going to foreign lands where the people did not know God and to see another brother or sister in the Lord and to say, Paul, don't worry, you can sleep in our place tonight. And to know that they were safe in that place because of the like-mindedness of Christ. See the importance of hospitality. It's beneficial for the church. It is a great, I would say, in today's world, when we are so private, when we are so cut off, when we try to be at a distance, to open up your life is a tool of even evangelism to your neighbors. as I was thinking of hospitality and looking at this, I was reminded of a story, or not a story, but an event in my life that really showed me how important this hospitality is. When I was a teenager in high school, I had worked at a local diesel shop, and I'd clean up, and I'd run parts, and I'd try to help the guys, and they knew I was a believer. And over the time, one of the mechanics began to open up to me, and he told me how he used to be a truck driver. And he told me about an event in his life that really changed everything. Because of high winds in Southern California, he had to pull his rig to the side of the road. But the winds were so intense, and you know that this happens, so intense that his truck was blown over. And as it was blown over, it rolled down an embankment, and it crushed another vehicle, and the person in that vehicle died. And so he's opening up to me, and he's telling me on how his vehicle fell over, he crushed, he just realized that a person was killed by the vehicle he was in. All these emotions flooded through. He said, of course, with that, the authorities wanted to do drug tests and all kinds of things to make sure there was no foul play in this. And he said, but you know what, Chris? There was like these people that just showed up from nowhere that knew what happened, saw the condition I was in, and they said, hey, why don't you come home with us tonight? And you can sleep at our home. He says, I didn't even know these people, but you know what he found out? He said they were Christians. And he said, you know, they shared with me about religion and that Jesus stuff, but I remembered that they came out of nowhere and they really cared for me that night. Do you see the hospitality? Here's something to see in this, men. Hospitality is not gender specific. Hospitality is not, it's not the wife thing. It's not a woman thing. It's not, no. All of us should have a heart to friend strangers. So the first virtue to attain is hospitality. Now we come into these next ones that I'd block them together in the category of just right. Right. We see right love, right mind, right conduct, and right with God. He comes in and he says, hey, the virtue to attain should be a lover of what is good. You see how it continues on? He says, verse 8, but hospitable, and then he goes on, a lover of what is good. It's to have an enjoyment and an interest and a concern for anything and everything that is good. The leader or the believer should really have an affection, an appreciation, a care, an excitement when they see anyone, anything, any deed that is good. It should warm the heart. There should be a desire for it. When you see something on the news, it's like, wow, this is a good thing. There should be an interest in it and a love and like a yes, something that's good. A lover of what is good is a person that has a devotion and a desire and an excitement and a rejoicing when they simply see what is good. When they can look at it and go, I see the good in what was done. I see the good in the individual. I see the good in the things and loves it and is devoted to it and wants to see it continuing on. A lover of what is good. We know in the dark day in which we live in, there is a love or an interest often in what is dark or what is demented. We see easily where there's a love and an interest at others' expense. But you see here that what is it? A lover of what is good. The next virtue that's listed, to be sober-minded. Sober-minded is to be disciplined in the mind. So lover of what is good, to have a right love, to really, you know, be devoted, to be excited, to enjoy what is good. Sober-minded means to have a right mind. It's a mind that's disciplined, a mind that is controlled, a mind that focuses on the things of God, a mind that is clear. It's the idea of having a clear and a right wit about them. The believer should have a sound mind in Christ. A leader should have a sober, sound mind to where they're able to think through things, to make logical, clear, beneficial decisions. To be sober-minded, I would go, man, there's really a control over the feelings. You know how much you're following your feelings can get you in trouble. Sober-minded means you're not intoxicated by your own feelings, but you are balanced, you are dependable. You are a person that can see things as God sees them, sober-minded. The next one that's laid out, we go in now, not just right-minded, but we see right actions, right conduct. You have just, and then you have right with God, holy. Now think about this concept of just and holy. When you find this in Scripture, this is the sign of an individual that is a new creation in Christ, that is saved by Jesus, that has been renewed and belongs to the Lord, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness, that is just and holiness. So the leader, they should be a believer, and it should be seen in right conduct, just how they treat other people and other individuals. During the summer, we had several Sunday nights out in our courtyard where we got together, and we looked specifically at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. We saw, what does God want me to do? What does he require? And we found that he wants us to do justly. He wants us to love mercy, and he wants us to walk humbly with our God, but to do justice is what is being called here of right conduct with others. Just is the individual who makes sure that the poor are not oppressed or taken advantage of. They look out for the children, they aren't abused and harmed. That people are not taken advantage of or oppressed or hurt because of their race or their gender. One that is just, it is a virtue that they make sure their conduct is right with all others in this world. And that they do their best and strive to make sure that others are being treated correctly. Now we go to right with God. There's holy. He goes on and says, holy, that is devout or pleasing to God. It's a person that keeps themselves free from this, from what stains him or her in the eyes of God. The leader should be holy. That is, if they know that God is holy, that they serve a holy God, their life should be marked by that holiness. Such an understanding of God's wonder and holiness and perfection and beauty, and in him is no stain or no wrong. They should strive to be a reflection of that. Peter would say, in quoting the Lord, be holy as I am holy. And so if the leader is to steward God's people and their leader's master, God is holy, so as a good steward, they should strive for holiness. To be right with God and to be holy means there's an understanding of what Jesus did on the cross and how serious and how horrific in the eyes of God sin is, and want to be far from it and live in a way in which you are right and holy before God. Now the final virtue is self-controlled. Now, I want to do a couple of things at this moment to show you and even help you in how you may yourself study God's word and read the Bible on your own. But self-controlled, it speaks of one that's disciplined. It's the last one mentioned here, the last virtue, the last kind of adjective of the 11. And it's interesting because self-controlled shows up in the scripture in Galatians chapter 5 as the last thing mentioned in the fruits of the Spirit. So to be self-controlled, it's an individual that has mastered self. It's an individual that has in their life the fruit of God's Spirit. So the Spirit of God is working in them, and it is being demonstrated in self-mastery to where there is a control over emotions, over desires, over thoughts, over attitudes, over actions, to bring it all in line to where all of your behavior, all of your thoughts, All of your attitude is controlled to reflect the attitude, the thought of the master of the home, Jesus. Now think about this. The idea of self-control, it shows up often and it is related when it comes to speaking of an athlete. An athlete or a professional athlete, an Olympian, has a self-control over their body. They master self, right? They have complete control over their diet, over their training, over their how far they can push their body, how their body responds. The Bible comes and says, hey, we should spiritually have a self-control over our lives. As an athlete demonstrates self-control in everything they do for their sport, the believer should have a self-control in everything that they do for the sake of God's kingdom and to be a reflection of Jesus. Now look at this. We come through here and I want you to see that as you study God's word, here's something that's important to do. It's important to have moments where you look at God's word from different perspectives or different places. So I would go, you know, we need to zoom in and look at God's word, and then we need to be willing to zoom out and look at God's word. Zooming in would be, okay, there may be moments like we are tonight. We zoomed in to verses, right? Then we zoomed in a little further and we looked at individual words. And so we zoomed in to the point, we kind of put it under the microscope and we zoomed in close and we looked at, you know, five vices to avoid and six virtues to achieve. We looked at them individually, what they looked like, but then we need to kind of zoom out a little bit. And as we zoom out a little bit, we kind of look at the section as a whole and we see that those vices to avoid, we can make an observation as we look at them as a whole. Wait a minute, as I look at self-willed, quick-tempered, violent, as I look at those things, given to much wine, I understand that, wait a minute, you look at those as a whole, zooming out, those are all things that control the individual, right? It's the control of pride, the control of a temper, the control of drink, the control of power, and the control of money. So we zoom out and we go, wait a minute, we see this control. But then we look down and we see the last, as we zoom out a little bit after we zoomed in, we see that the last virtue is self-control. That we as believers, that you as a leader or desiring to be a leader, to be blameless, should be self-controlled. There should be nothing in your life that controls you except for the Lord, the Spirit of God. You come and you zoom out a little bit further, and if you look at the scripture as a whole, remember in Galatians chapter 5, I told you that the fruit of the Spirit, the last one mentioned, is self-control. And so we know that, hey, a blameless person must have the Spirit of God working in their life, and the only way that is possible is if they have been made right with God through the grace of God and the work of Jesus upon the cross. And so we zoom in maybe a little bit from the whole Bible and looking at Galatians. We don't zoom all the way into a word, but I want you to zoom and just kind of look at Titus as a letter as a whole and look at what you find in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. Right? I want to be self-controlled. I don't want to be controlled by power, temper, by drink, by money. How does that happen to be self-controlled? You see in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Do you hear kind of what he's describing, right? A life of virtue, not given to vice. But how is it possible? By the grace of God. And then he says, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 14 of chapter 2, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good. So we zoom in and we see the individual things. We zoom out a little bit and we go, wait a minute. The only way I can avoid these vices, the only way I can attain these virtues is because of Jesus at the cross where he died for me and he will redeem me and he will save me and he sets me apart to behave correctly. To kind of look at it, to zoom in, you can go so close to looking at individual words, but you've got to zoom out. That means you should read the entire verse, the entire chapter. Zoom out a little bit further, read the chapter before, read the chapter after. Zoom out a little bit further, read the whole book, the whole letter. Zoom out a little bit further, look at it in the scope of the entire scripture. And what does it all bring you to as you look at it? We cannot do this. It is impossible apart from the saving work of Jesus in our life and the grace of God. So it's this wonderful thing that actually is very Christian that transforms the whole world to look at it that, hey, you can be, regardless of where you were born, regardless of your talents, regardless of your abilities and your giftings, you can live a life that is virtuous because the power of Jesus can change you and change you completely. Renew you, remodel your life, remove what is a vice, and replace with a virtue that honors and pleases him, but it's only by his grace. It plays in really well to the fact that we're stewards. We're here only doing this because of God's grace, because of the work of Jesus. And all of this vice to avoid, virtue to attain, comes in one kind of position that sets the leader apart from other servants in the scripture, and it's found in verse 9, and we'll touch on it briefly and then pick it up next week. There's a vocation to achieve for the blameless leader. He says, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This would be, as Paul will tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that the overseer or the elder should be able to teach. There is a teaching office to the elder and the leader that is expressed here in a positive way and in a negative way. An able to teach, that there is a vocation or a job or a message to go out and to proclaim that they're able to do, that you find a few things with this vocation to achieve, this able to teach. You see that the vocation first, the individual or the leader should hold fast the faithful words. So the work of the cross, the grace of God, should so greatly impact the individual's life that they so cling to it and they so hold to it and there's such a conviction to it that it's like, I will die before I give this up. That this is so real to me, I cling to it, am devoted to it, and I will, in my devotion, proclaim it, and in my devotion, defend it. Paul goes and says, this able to teach, this holding fast, like the gospel of Jesus, the grace of God, the work of Jesus on the cross, the gospel message that Christ died for sinners, that saves them, redeems them, washes them, and renews and remakes them, is this wonderful thing that I hold to it. And we hold to it, it says in verse 9, those faithful words. How do we know that what we're holding to is faithful and right? Well, you find here that it's been taught. If you track in Paul's teaching and preaching, he hands down these things. There's this great little section to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says, you have heard my teachings, that I have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. So he goes, hey, we hold on to this faithful word that at that time Paul taught, people confirmed it. He taught it to Timothy, taught it to Titus, and as he's getting ready to die, he says, boys, you better go preach your brains out and tell everybody else about it. They could tell everybody else about it. And for us, we come to the scripture, and this is the faithful word that we have that should be so real and such a conviction and so precious and so amazing and do such a great work in the life of the leader that they teach it, in both a positive and negative way. Positive way is found in encouraging or exhorting. Do you see that? The scripture should be used to encourage you, to challenge you, to help you grow in your faith. There should be that moment where a leader should open God's word and encourage you from it. Hey, this is what God wants you to do in your life. This is what God wants to see. There should be some encouragement, whether it comes in like a challenge or like, okay, God is working in my life. When you look at these vices and these virtues, you should be encouraged to go home and go, God, I need your help and your grace to put this off in my life. I need your help and your grace to develop this in my life. But then you see that the negative, that the elder should be ready to correct those that contradict the trustworthy word. They convict those who contradict. It's the negative form that the teacher is able to come to the unbeliever and expose their error, to really take the floor out of their corruption of God's word, their false teaching, their opposition. You know, you see it in moments to have somebody knock on your door and they try to say, want to tell you about God, and they tell you that Jesus is not God in flesh. The elder, we as believers, should take that truth down, that Jesus is God in flesh, that the word is God and that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the teacher, in protecting the flock, will rebuke and correct false doctrine with the true teaching for the benefit of the church, but also for the benefit of the one who's contradicting or living in falsehood. Now, this job and position as to why he would go and do this, remember, a good leadership leads to a good, healthy congregation. We see in the rest of chapter 1 the use of that teaching gift to correct. And then we'll see in chapter 2 that teaching gift used in the positive to encourage. So if you wanted to, in the rest of the week, if you wanted to look at the rest of Titus, you can look at how it's used to correct and how it's used to encourage. But let's go ahead and pray and close our time out tonight. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for your love and your care for us. We thank you for the things that we're learning. And Lord, I pray that you, by your grace and by the work of your Son, Jesus, on the cross for our sins, that you would work in us these virtues, that you would deliver any from these vices, that we might be pleasing and honoring to you and useful for ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.